May we never lose the wonder of the cross. You know, cross is pretty simple to draw. Even as a kid, you can draw it on anything. Any sticks, two sticks can be made a cross. As we continue through the book of Romans, we're going to be tackling some real theological issues. The book of Romans is really good for doctrine. And we talked about justification last week. We talked about propitiation. These are big words. We're going to be talking today about imputed righteousness. What does it mean to have righteousness imputed? The word impute means to credit or assign something to someone's account, whether good or bad, even if they didn't directly do the thing themselves. In baseball language, and I'm not a baseball player, so I'm going out on a limb here, it'd be if you're called up to bat and you've just been, you're in a slump and the game's on the line, you're facing a good pitcher, and then they call the pinch hitter. And it's Babe Ruth at his peak, right? That's great. That probably will never happen, seeing how he's dead. How about going to a restaurant? You go to a restaurant, and you go to the bathroom, you go to a friend, and you're there with a friend, and when you're in the bathroom, your friend pays the bill, and you get up to go pay your bill, and the cashier says, your meal's already been paid for. That which you owed was paid for. It was credited to you as if you paid it. When the Bible talks about imputed righteousness, what that means is that the righteousness of Jesus, or rather the rightness of Jesus, because of the work of the cross, when God looks at the person who puts their faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, means God sees Jesus' rightness imputed to us. Now think about that for just a second. The purity of Jesus, the rightness of Jesus, all the things that he did, all on his account sheet, the Lord looks and sees that on us. And it's only possible because of the cross. And he asked us, as followers of Jesus, as his followers, to remember his death and sacrifice until he comes again. And we know that he's coming again. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in the Lord, I ask you to take the piece of bread. If you didn't grab a communion cup, go ahead and raise your hand and Nate can get one to you. Lord, we thank you so much for this piece of bread that represents your body. We thank you for going to the cross. Oh, it was a horrible, terrible instrument of death. But Lord, when we look at it, it's a beautiful thing because it's bought our redemption. And we thank you for it. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, that implies an old covenant. And as we looked at the law of Moses and we've studied the Old Testament, we know what that covenant was. It required the blood of a perfect sacrifice, of a perfect lamb, Lord, to take away the sins of the people. And that was only good for once a year. But Lord, your blood shed on the cross of Calvary takes our sins once and for all for all of eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the cup of the new covenant and the shedding of your blood. Let us take now the cup. Amen. You know, maybe it was from watching too many spy movies, or maybe the Jason Bourne series, right? Where this guy, Jason Bourne, he's got this box of passports, and he can speak all these different languages, and he can go into these countries and be undetected. He can just blend in. That always intrigued me, and perhaps that's why I liked the country of Brazil so much and living in the country of Brazil. Because in Brazil, there is every color and shade of skin imaginable, and it's everywhere. It's very, very common. So you don't stand out just by the color of your skin. Not like when you go to Kenya and they see you from down the street and they yell, Mzungu, Mzungu, Mzungu. If you go to Brazil, you will stick out as an American based on what you wear. And it is, if when you've been there a while, you can tell. But where we ended up living for most of our, for the last 8 years, was on a big city near the beach. And for the guys, standard uniform there was flip-flops, board shorts, and some kind of soccer jersey. So if you could wear those three things and you were a guy, you could fit in, at least until you opened your mouth. And then you would try to stumble over the Portuguese. And I got to the point in my Portuguese where people would delay in asking that question, de onde você é? Where are you from? But eventually it would come out. Where are you from? And I'd tell them, I'm from the United States. So there's a great fascination with the United States. And most Brazilians want to visit or maybe live in the United States. So they'd look at me quizzically like, why are you living here? This is Brazil. Why are you here? So I'd explain, we're working to start churches and we're working to tell people about Jesus. And from there, the conversation usually went one of two directions. Usually, they'd go, if they didn't go to church, they'd be like, oh, that's cool. Or the second thing they would do is they'd go, oh, what church are you from? And then they'd start talking the church talk. Like, oh, I go to this church, and I'm involved in this ministry, and my dad's a deacon. I'm part of the youth. I go to the hospitals to talk with to people about Jesus. And I understand what they were doing. In a lot of cases, they're trying to build this bridge of relationships, something we have in common. But on some occasions, it almost seemed like they were giving me their ministerial resume. This is why I'm important to my church. This is what I do for the kingdom of God. This is why I'm important to God. Now, I know this does not happen in the United States. I know people don't think like that here. But this is a common mentality that we encounter all over the world, and not just in our day and age, but in many ages. Even the early church will see this. The early church fathers encountered this mentality constantly. And it's a hard balance because being involved and being used, giving of yourself and your talents and your time is important. It really is. But if we're not careful, we can begin to put too much emphasis and trust in our achievements or usefulness. And this goes beyond just salvation. This goes into the way that we live. And this is a topic that Paul is going to take on head on in our study today as we continue through the book of Romans. So if you haven't yet, you can go ahead and open your Bible to Romans. You can start with chapter 3, verse 27. Romans 3:27. If you're new here, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. New Testament on our weekend studies, and we're in the Old Testament on our Wednesday studies. We do this because we know the Bible is so important. It is the Word of God, and it doesn't change. And that gives us comfort in a culture that is constantly changing. The winds of change are everywhere, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as we study the Word, we know it's important to remember the context of what we're studying. So as you're turning there, as you're finding the verses, Romans 3:27, let's remember the context. But I'm not going to talk today context and the author and who wrote it or where he was writing from, as I've gone into that in past studies. Today I want to talk about who he was writing it to. Paul was writing the book of Romans to the church that was meeting in Rome. Now, the church that was meeting in Rome, we don't really know who started it. Most people believe that it was started by some people who had gone to Jerusalem during the days of Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach. They were part of the 3,000 that accepted the Lord or put their faith in Jesus and were added to the number on the day of Pentecost. Well, they eventually go back to Rome, and they start telling people about Jesus there, and the church is birthed there. It was probably a combination of Jews who were their traditional Jews. They were Jews by bloodline, and proselytized Jews, who were Jews religiously, who had been inducted into the Jewish faith, and they were living as Jews, and they had heard about Jesus. And so this church, in its infancy in Rome, started that way. And so it was this group of, probably a mixed group of people, which was all good until the year 49, when the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews out of Rome. And if you remember to our studies in Acts 18, this is why you have Priscilla and Aquila that were in the city of Corinth, which is where Paul first met them. They were tent makers from Rome who had been expelled out of Rome. Well, this edict lasted for about 5 years. And after 5 years, it was lifted, and then the Jews could come back into Rome. But when they came back into Rome, it wasn't necessarily as smooth as you might imagine, because the church was now divided between Jewish believers and Gentile or Greek believers. And this internal division is likely one of the reasons that Paul wrote to the Romans, not just to teach doctrine, but to address and heal this growing division within the church. And he does so masterfully. Now, if you go back to the first chapter of Romans, how he even started, he said in chapter 1, verse 7, he addresses it to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Then in verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek." Then if you remember our study, he really gets into it in chapter 1, the Greeks or the Gentiles who live apart from God, those who could see of God but chose not to worship him or be thankful. They were given over to many things, and he gets into that list, and he hits them pretty hard, the culture in which they were living. But then he gets into chapter 2, and he turns his attention to the Jews, and he says, "Not so fast, you too sin. And it's worse for you because you have the law. You know what God requires, and yet you still sin." And all of this, of course, is building to his culmination in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So Paul, in this, he's reconciling these two groups who are distinct and different, and making up one church in Rome. Under what? Under faith in Jesus the Christ, which was the righteousness of God that was apart from the law. That's the context. So now, with your Bibles open, we're going to start picking up in verse 27, and we're going to finish this chapter, and we're going to actually, the goal today is to make it all the way through chapter 4, to the end of chapter 4. So we're going to start with finishing chapter 3, in which we read, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Okay, there's a lot here. And to the traditional Jew, these four verses would have been mind-boggling, paradigm-shifting. For Paul's making the claim that there is one God, and he justifies both the Jew and the Gentile. By what? By faith. By what we believe. Not by following the laws of Moses, as was the common belief in the practice of the Jews and even the Judaizers, as we'll run into them as we continue to study through the New Testament. What Paul's teaching, in effect, would erase the cultural and ethnic lines between Jews and non-Jews in the church. And what was to unify them wasn't their spectacular religious resume. It wasn't following the law. What was to unify them was their belief that they had been justified in faith of Jesus. This would have been mind-blowing to the traditional Jew. Jews and Gentiles in the same boat, in the same group, being justified not by the law, not by works, but what they believed. Now, this reaffirms what Paul had earlier said, just a few verses earlier in Romans 3:21 and 22. "But the righteousness," I read this, But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all men on all who believe. There's a lot there. Lots of good doctrine. Through faith in Jesus, the Christ. The Christ. We read it all as one, as Jesus was, as if Christ was Jesus' last name. It wasn't. Christ was a title. Christ was the Greek form of the word Messiah, and Messiah is who the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries to be their Savior. They had expected this person that God had promised to come and save them from the Romans who were governing over them. But no, when God sent his Messiah, he sent his Christ to save them from the powers of sin and death. If God saves us by his Messiah, by the faith of all who believe, where is our boast? This echoes what Paul would later write to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace, through faith. What is grace? There's an acronym that people make of grace, and it works great in English. God's riches at Christ's expense. There's nothing we do to deserve it. God gives his grace, and because of that grace, we've been given faith. And in this scenario, God gets all the glory, and he gets all the honor. But what about the people who have a really good religious resume? The people who have been careful to make sure the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted and everything is in order. Those who had been living meticulously, not only by the 613 rules written down in the law of Moses, but by the many other rules that had been added to that by the oral traditions that were taught by the rabbis and the teachers of the law. Those who had been good Jews. Because sometimes it's hard to let those things go. Because those who feel they have an impressive resume, generally they want to show it off. And whether that's keeping the law or being involved in lots of ministry, Paul simply says there is no boast. It's excluded. Because in the kingdom, there's no place for personal pride. And that's just as true today as it was when it was written. There's no place for boasting in ourselves. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's another law. The law of faith, which we'll get into in the next chapter as we tackle chapter 4. But before we do, chapter 3 ends in a very curious way. Chapter 3 ends in 31 that says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." This had me scratching my head for quite a while. And then I came across a quote from Schofield that put it this way: "The sinner establishes the law in its right use and honor by confessing his guilt and acknowledging that by it he is rightly condemned." By faith, I establish the law. We establish the law when we say we were wrong, that we have sinned. And we know that we were wrong because Scripture tells us that what we did was wrong. It tells us plainly what is right and wrong, what we should do, what we should not do. The law tells us what sin is, and that's exactly what Paul said back in verse 20 when he wrote, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." To the Galatian church, Paul wrote that the law is our schoolmaster that brings us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We know what sin is because of the law, because of the Bible. And this is a gift to us. It judges, it's not just judging the rest of the world, it judges us. The first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Law or the Pentateuch, God gave us a gift by letting us know exactly what is right and what is wrong and how he expects us to live. And if you follow the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, you know that you can't do it. You can't do it. You don't read of people who follow the law perfectly.
But we establish the law by faith by simply agreeing with God that we have sinned. Now we're going to get into chapter 4. And what we'll see in chapter 4 is Paul giving proof of what he had claimed in chapter 3, verse 21. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So now in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul is going to use some examples from both the law and the prophets of this righteousness that comes apart from the law. So picking up, starting in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness." This quote is a quote from Scripture. And it's interesting that Paul, in talking about the law, he goes back to Abraham, which is in Genesis. It's part of the law, the first five books of the law. But Abraham was before the law. Abraham lived about 400 years before Moses came, through whom God gave the law. And yet Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the righteousness of God that is apart from the fulfilling of the requirements of the law. Continuing on in verse 4, we read, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you follow the law, if you live by the law, if you try to justify yourself through the law, as if it's possible, if you are able to do that, then God owes you something. God is a debtor to you." But we know that's not true. We know that the wages of sin is death. And it's so much better to fall on that grace. Grace being God's riches at Christ's expense. Now continuing on with verses 5 and 6, we read, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." So now Paul, he jumps from the example of Abraham, who would have been from the law, he jumps to quote David. Now David wrote many poetic things, and his works are part of the works of poetry there in the Bible, but there were many things that David wrote that were prophetic. And so he's quoting Psalm 32, which is a very interesting and powerful psalm, because this psalm was written after David sinned with Bathsheba. And he says in verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So if you've got your Bible open and you want to, you can flip over to Psalm 32. I want to read a few more verses in it because it's a really rich psalm. He says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed means happy. "Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Now, this was written after David had done something dastardly. He had had an affair with a woman, and because he was king, he had the power to put her husband on the front lines of the army, and he had her husband killed so that he could have her. And what does David do to right this wrong? Is there a payment? Was there a sacrifice? He said, "I confessed," and he received forgiveness.
What did David do to have his transgressions forgiven and to have his sins covered? He confessed and he believed and he was happy. He was blessed. And so he declares that to others. Now we're going to go back to Romans. We're going to start in verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. But as I was looking at this, as I was studying this, I noticed that Paul keeps going back and forth between two themes. There's, on one hand, the theme of the unity of the Jew and the Gentile believers. And to do this, he's going to be talking about the language of circumcision, because Paul loved to talk about circumcision. Just liked it, I guess. When he uses that language, he's talking about the physical difference or the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then number two, he's going to be talking about the righteousness of God that is from God, that's apart from the law, on those who believe. And he kind of goes back and forth on these two things. And as Jason and I was talking about this, Paul was a genius in his writing and his thought process. And trying to follow him, it's rich in trying to follow him, but it's also confusing. Why is he not just stick with one subject and carry it through the whole argument? And I began to see this as more of a mental knot that Paul is trying to untie. I want you to picture a physical knot. How do you untie a knot? Something that's a line or a string or a rope that's just really in a knot. What you do is you start tugging on one string and you tug on another, and you tug on another until you get something loose, and then you tug on the other side and it becomes more loose, and then it comes undone. And I see Paul in the next verses through this, the end of this chapter, doing much the same thing. He's got this mental knot in the minds of his hearers. Or the readers, a mental knot that's been very tight because of centuries of teaching and centuries of tradition, and he's going to go back and forth. So now picking up in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, does this blessedness or happiness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the circumcised, uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So going back to this Jew-Gentile thing and the topic of circumcision, this was a big thing for the Jewish people and a source of national pride. He goes back to when this seal of circumcision was originated. When did it start? It started in Genesis chapter 17, when God tells Abraham to do this thing. But it's interesting because in chapter 16 is when we first read that God accounted his faith as righteousness. In chapter 15, we read, chapter 15, verse 6, it was first recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it for him as righteousness. In fact, when you study it, God gave Abraham the mark of circumcision almost 25 years after he called Abraham, or it was just Abram back then, out of his country and away from his family to a land that God would show him. And Abraham went. And Abraham demonstrated that he had faith to follow God for 25 years before God gave him the physical mark of circumcision. And we know that this faith that he demonstrated pleased God. I mean, God said to Abraham, go. That's not a small thing. Those of you who went on the camping trip, when you got ready to go camping, did you just get in your car and go? No. There was a lot of preparations. We know that Abraham was a very wealthy man. And in those days, your wealth was counted by your stock, your livestock, your flocks, your herds. And flocks and herds, they consume a lot. They drink a lot of water. They eat a lot of grass. So when God says, just go, what's going through Abraham's mind? How am I going to get there? Who's going to take care of all these things? Like if God told you, I want you to pack up all your belongings, put them in your big dually truck that gets 5 miles to the gallon, and I want you just to start heading into the desert and use half a tank, right? You're like, okay, God, I'll go, but what about, Scripture tells us that Abraham went, no questions asked.
He packed up and he hit the road. He believed that God would take care of him, and this belief, as manifested by action, it pleased God. It's the same joy that a young father has when he's standing in the pool and he tells his daughter, "Jump, I'll catch you." And he knows his daughter's terrified of the water. But this fear has to be conquered. She has to learn how to swim. And she looks at the water and she looks at her dad and she says, "I'll trust you." And she jumps. That's the same kind of joy. God accredited the faith as righteousness. Abraham had the faith, he had the righteousness before God gave him the physical sign of circumcision. And circumcision, at least for Abraham, was a sign, a symbol of his faith, kind of like Boy Scouts have merit badges. You earn a merit badge, right? You're given a merit badge after you demonstrate an ability to do something. And I can say that based on what verse 11 tells us. Verse 11, going back to our study of chapter 4, "And he," this is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of their of faith of which their father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Gosh, he likes that word. So circumcision was a mark that separated the Jew and the Gentile. But if you have a pen, go back and underline in the middle of verse 11 that he, this is Abraham, might be the father of all who believed. He's the father of all who believed. Now, to the Jewish mind, they understand that Abraham was the father of many nations. In fact, before his name was changed to Abraham, his name was Abram, which meant literally father. But in Genesis 17, 4 and 5, God says to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations." And the Jewish people knew that Abraham was the father of many nations. Even as Abraham had other children other than just Isaac, right? Before Isaac was born, through Sarah's handmaiden Hagar was born Ishmael. And from Ishmael came the Arab people. After Sarah had died, we know that Abraham married Keturah, and from her came six other sons and descendants from them that came other nations. So there were other nations that Jewish people knew could trace their lineage back to Abraham. But that's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about tracing a physical lineage or DNA testing back to Abraham. In verse 11, what Paul is saying is that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. Now, this would have been a bombshell in the ears of the traditional Jews in the day of Paul. What Paul was saying is Jew and Gentile were all part of the same family because they had the same father, not physically or bloodline, but the same father of faith. And faith is something that is passed from one to another, is it not? And this doesn't necessarily just have to be generational. This isn't just father to son or through the generations. Even as we're praying for the PDX crusade, we know that you can hear about Jesus by someone who has faith in Jesus, and that faith can inspire your faith. And so faith can pass by from one person to another, not necessarily through bloodlines. That's what Paul's saying, is Abraham was the spiritual father of all who believe. All who believe. And now as we continue in our text, in verse 13, Paul's going to make, this is going to be a transition from tugging from the Jew-Gentile racial string to start tugging on the saved by faith or following the law string. So back to 13, we read, "For the promise that he would be the heir," this is Abraham, "of all the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The righteousness of faith. That's a huge thought. Verse 14, "For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Basically, it's got to be one way or the other, folks. It can't be both. It's either we're justified by faith or by following the law of Moses. And if it is true that we're following the law of Moses and that's how we're justified, how do you explain Abraham? It's not by following the law of Moses or having great religious resumes or being involved in all kinds of ministries. It's about what we believe. And that's what establishes Abraham as being just by faith. That's what establishes the promises that God made to him. And then in verse 15, Paul brings up an interesting concept. He says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Now, this is a huge thought. And to try to dive into this now would be very difficult. And since Paul's going to be hitting this again in chapter 7, we're going to leave this until that study. It's going to be a good study. We'll unpack it then. But we don't want to get distracted right now from this knot that Paul's trying to untie. Continuing on in verses 16 and 17, we read, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did. There's so much going on. Romans is really dense. And tackling a whole chapter today was pretty ambitious. But honestly, as you're reading this, it's really hard to like stop and make a complete thought without including a lot of it. So we're going to get all the way through the chapter, Lord willing. God, who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as if they do. It was God who changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham while he had no descendants. He had no kids. It was God who called Gideon a mighty man of valor while Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. God calls things which do not exist as though they did. And when he does, you know who gets the glory? God. He gets all the glory. Because he gives life to the dead, he makes fertile the barren, he brings sight to the blind, he makes the lame walk, the sinner clean and holy to all who believe. Now, picking up in verse 18, still speaking of Abraham, Paul wrote, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I love how Paul put the beginning of verse 19, and not being weak in faith. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis 12 through 25, and you know Abraham's story, you recognize that there were times when his faith faltered, and we're going to get into that. But it says in our text, he did not consider his own body dead or the deadness of Sarah's womb. They were old, folks. They were old, and even in their youth, they were not able to have children. And since that, they had known only decades of disappointment. God had said, you're going to have kids, but it just never was happening. Decades they had known disappointment. How many times do we classify our requests into categories? We've got the easy things that we'll pray for. We're pretty sure they're going to happen. God bless this food, right? It's sitting right there. We've got the medium things.
We've got the hard things that we recruit other people to pray with us for. We may do some fasting. And then we've got the impossible things. The ones we don't even want to ask God for because they're probably not going to happen anyway. This was one of those impossible things. And the more I study Abraham's life, the more I'm amazed by his faith, not just by leaving his homeland when God told him to, or for wandering years as a foreigner in the land that God promised to give him, not just for believing that they would have an heir through Sarah, but when that heir was finally born, and God said, I've got something I want you to do with your son Isaac, your beloved son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. It was a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, and he left the next day. And when they get there, and he leaves the servant, he says, I'll be back with me and the lad will be back. Was he hoping? Did he know? When Isaac says, Dad, we've got everything here. Where's the sacrifice? What did he say? The Lord himself will provide. On the very mount where centuries later many believe the cross of Christ hung. And God provided that sacrifice. The faith of Abraham was remarkable. And yet, he died still living in a tent as a foreigner in somebody else's land. The only piece of land that he owned, he purchased so he could bury his family members there. His faith continues to blow my mind. And as Paul closes out chapter 4 with verse 23 and on, he says, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Remember, the word impute means to accredit. So put another way, now it was not written that his faith was counted to him as righteousness for his sake alone. Continuing on 24, but for us also it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Basically, what Paul's saying is if God imputed Abraham's faith as righteousness to him, he's going to impute righteousness to us if we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, who, just finishing out the chapter in verse 25, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He died because of our sins. And when he was raised, he also became able to justify us by grace through faith. And this not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so no one can boast. Justification through faith. Justification, just as if our sins have never happened. This would have been a concept that would have been hard to swallow for the traditional Jew because they were used to building the religious resumes. Justification by grace through faith is a concept that's completely foreign to all the religions of the world. You have to do something. You have to deserve it. You have to meditate. You have to give things away. But it's the heart. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, is the heart of Christian theology. It's the heart of the good news that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we cannot be saved by our own works. That's what the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 was. That's the whole point of what Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Our religious resumes will never be good enough to get to heaven, and that is okay because Jesus made a way. The wonder of the cross. And all we have to do is believe. Now I say all, knowing that belief theoretically is simple. Like the father that says, jump, I'll catch you. That's a simple step. You just jump. But it's simple things are not always easy. But there's no other way to be saved. Scripture is clear about that. And the funny thing about the Christian life, folks, is it's not just started by an act of faith. We are called to live by faith. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, like that moment when we first made the decision, right? I don't know how it was for you, if you raised a hand when everybody was praying, but for me, when I was a kid, I had to stand up physically and walk to the front. My little heart was beating like, am I sure this is God's calling? Am I sure? And I stood up, I think I'm sure. I think so, 1 foot in front of the other, till I got there. Okay. Prayed the prayer, it was great, it was fantastic. But you know what? That wasn't the end of my life of faith. That was the beginning. That's what Paul was saying at the very beginning of this book in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And this is uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. That's okay. It happens. As we come to the close today, I want to focus again on the example of Abraham, this man who lived by faith. Through the pen of Paul, the Lord tells us in verse 19 that Abraham, not being weak in faith, but when you read the story, man, there was times when his faith faltered. There were times when his faith flickered. Like when God said, leave this land. Leave your father's household. What did he do? It took him 20 years, folks, to get to the promised land. And he only finished the journey after his dad died. And he left his dad. And when he got there, he brought his nephew Lot. And you know, as you read this story, that wasn't a great thing to do. That caused many problems for him. Or there was a famine in the land and he goes down to Egypt. The Lord didn't tell him to leave the promised land. He told him to go down to, he went to Egypt anyway. And he was there, he had a very attractive wife who was 60 at the time. And he pretends that Sarah is his sister. And then Sarah gets taken into the courts of Pharaoh, right? This is not stellar faith that we're seeing. When they come back with Hagar, a maidservant that they picked up while in Egypt. And then they still have this problem of not having any descendants, so they make their own way, right? That did not end very well for them. And then when the Lord finally comes and he says, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, they laugh. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. Then Abraham said, no, just do this through Ishmael. It's fine. We see many times that his faith faltered. It flickered. But what does the Bible say about sin, our sin? The Bible says the Lord, when he removes it, he takes it as far as the east and from the west. And it says he remembers it no more. That's why he was able to inspire Paul's pen to say that Abraham, not being weak in faith, believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because when God forgets, God forgets. And that should encourage us as we walk and try to live by faith. That's why I'm so blessed when I think of this congregation. I think of those who have recently made decisions to follow Jesus. And the initial moment of emotion has passed, and there's some hard things, hard patterns of thought to break out of. Had hard patterns of behavior to break out of, but they keep believing. There's those who've made a decision a while back, and for a long time, life's pretty smooth, but it sure isn't now. The bills are coming. Relationships can be a mess. There are doubts of kids, and the kids are going their own directions. There are seasons when our bodies change and our feelings are all over the place. Miscommunication can erode friendships. There are seasons like Jim and Julie are facing now. When you talk to Jim and Julie, he's not getting better physically. He was hoping to be home from St. Vincent's this week already. He's still there. But when you talk to Jim and Julie, their spirits are strong. Both of them. This isn't the future Julie had envisioned either. They know God will take care of them. And that faith honors God. And that faith is counted as righteousness. I was in another hospital walking with Diana and Seth. just a week and a half after little Gabriel was born. Pound and a half, born at 23 weeks. They said, the doctors were saying, if he had been born at 24, his chances would be way better. And Diana said, forever, however long God gives us, Gabriel, we'll be thankful. What a blessing. A child they'd prayed for and thought was impossible. Gabriel's home now with his parents. You look at pictures, there's no feeding tube. There's no breathing thing in his nose. He looks like a chubby, happy little boy in the arms of his grandparents. But their faith is remarkable through the whole journey. And I know, looking out through over this congregation, there are those of you facing hard times when you don't know what's coming or how you're going to get through it. But the Father is honored by your faith. And that faith is counted as righteousness. It blows me away. I know there are times when faith wavers, when it flickers in the wind, but don't let it get blown out. Take courage from those who are around you. Get inspired by the heroes of the Bible or the saints of other ages. Read Christian biographies. Get into the Word. Ask the Lord. Even as the young father asked Jesus, I believe, Lord, increase my faith. Walking by faith doesn't mean you'll have the answers. Actually, it means the opposite. Walking by faith doesn't mean you'll have the resources. It means the opposite. You'll not be what you need to be. You'll not have what you need to have. You'll not know what you want to know. That's the gap where our faith steps in, and it's designed that way. We're designed to be incomplete, wonderfully incomplete, to not know everything, to not be everything we need to be, designed incomplete so that we have to depend on Him, so that our faith can be built, and each time it's built, it's counted as righteousness. You know my goal as a pastor? It's not to have a giant congregation or a beautiful building that looks like a barn. My goal as a pastor is that when you get before your Father, your Heavenly Father, you'll hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And that comes by a life lived by faith, because the just will live by faith. Amen.